Well, it's good to be back with everyone. Karen and I have been camping this past week at our house for 2 days with no electricity, and so we were holed up in the family room. Things are a little quieter, things are a little darker, but we used that time for good. And I was never so appreciative, though, when those lights came back on, and I'm enjoying those simple things a little bit more now. I don't know how many of you are sports fans or basketball fans specifically, but it's safe to say that a few years ago, almost everyone in Charlottesville was a fan of Virginia basketball. And after this great season, I'm talking about the first great season, Virginia was number one seed in the NCAA tournament. And then in this shocking turn that we couldn't have imagined, they lost to the number 16 team in the tournament. And that had never happened before. Some called the second half of the game a blowout that favored University of Maryland, Baltimore County. And it was demoralizing for the team. And I think in a lot of ways, it really hurt our whole community. Charlottesville at that time was recovering from probably the most difficult summer we've ever had since I've lived here. It was terrible and it was tragic. And for a moment there, the success of this team, it was something good, something encouraging, something that everybody of every stripe could get behind. And you know, you didn't even need to be a sports fan to appreciate it. And then the following year, of course, the team won everything and became the national champs. And looking back on the loss of the previous year, Coach Bennett called it a painful gift. A painful gift. It was that loss, he said, that drew the team nearer to one another, and they really became a team. As Nathan mentioned, in the coming weeks and probably a couple months, we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and in some ways I think that you'll see that it could be called a painful gift for us. Jesus brings up some of the things that just move us to soaring heights with words like you are the light of the world. But then he also brings us to a reckoning about how we are actually a failure to be that light. And so Jesus' words are exciting and they're encouraging and yet at times demoralizing as he analyzes our motives. And the Sermon on the Mount shows us front and center how easily our own pride and self-interest can become for us false gods. It's been called the best known and the least understood of the discourses of Jesus. It provokes self-examination and it can be a little uncomfortable. It urges us to truly see the holiness, the righteousness, and the otherness of Christ. And strangely, the sermon includes ideas that are actually admired by secular society. Don't treat money as your God. Don't have a judgmental spirit. Be a peacemaker. People like these things. But the sermon, like any good sermon, expects a response. It's not simply a string of platitudes. There have been many approaches over the years to understanding it, what is meant by it. Some have reckoned that Jesus is actually speaking to this utopian ideal that nobody can ever attain to because it's too demanding. Some have seen this sermon simply as applying to an end-time future kingdom or a teaching that is only for those that are really hyper-spiritual. Others see it as being mainly about intentions or just desiring to have an internal ethic. Some see it as a call to repentance. In his public ministry, Jesus proclaimed that in him the kingdom of God had come. Jesus is teaching the good news of the kingdom of God and what it looks like to be an actual citizen, to belong to that kingdom. Here he speaks of life lived out under the rule of God. And there are principles for the life of kingdom citizens. They point to the character of Jesus' followers. They point to the character of Jesus' followers of every age, of any age. The principles of this kingdom-living require more than human effort, and I want you to remember that, or it can be quite demoralizing. They are available to any that have experienced the new birth and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking to people who are already disciples. To people who are already disciples, and so the sermon is for all of us. For all of us today. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm actually not going to speak to verse 7 today. I'm going to leave that to next week, but I'll read it just the same. Hear God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is God's word. It is completely true, and it's given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. Early in my Christian life, I was driving through the countryside of Virginia with an older man, and I was doing my job selling ambulances. I know that's weird, but somebody's got to do it. If you want to know about that, just talk to me later. I sold ambulances for quite a number of years, but we were in this beautiful area of Virginia known as the Northern Neck, and as we were driving on the way to a meeting, we passed by many old churches, and I had actually been looking forward to this drive. I was a new believer, and I imagined how this might be a chance that a conversation that would lead to a spiritual discussion, and I wondered how I might present the gospel of Jesus. But I was in for a surprise. After remarking about the beauty of these old churches that we were seeing in the Northern Neck of Virginia, we passed yet another one, and my passenger just turned to me and said, "I guess they don't mean much. I guess they don't mean much." My evangelistic zeal was suddenly dashed. I didn't know what to say or where to go with that. Passing by these old buildings, I had imagined in my mind's eye people being baptized, lives being changed, all the songs and praises and prayers that must have gone up to God over 100 years or so. And so I summoned up a little bit of courage to query my passenger, and he made the point that despite all of the churches, not much had changed, and he said that the people in those churches were basically like everyone else. And I don't recall exactly how I responded after that. I was a new believer, and suddenly my plans were crushed. But the conversation haunted me for some time, and I'm remembering it even now. My sermon this morning is about the shape of Christian character. What do you do with your faith? How is it expressed, seen, or made known in all of our lives? How do we witness? Too often, we don't know how to think or feel or what to say. We let our witness of the gospel, the good news that God has come into this world to redeem and restore, we leave it to be shaped by other voices and influences around us. And then we constantly have our own pride getting in the way. Our passage says to us, Jesus sat down. His disciples came to him and he taught them. My question this morning is simply, how do we respond? How do we respond to this teaching of Jesus? Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see what it means, what it takes to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus begins this sermon with what are known as the Beatitudes, and the word is from the Latin beatus, meaning happy or blessed. And today we're going to be looking at the first four of these. Again, the context of our passage is that Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's teaching throughout Galilee and in the synagogues, it says, and he's attracting quite a crowd. He's becoming famous, and the crowds from many different areas are beginning to follow him around. We find that in the preceding chapter. But then, seeing the crowds, it says he sits down and his disciples come to him. Now, maybe there weren't as many voices calling out to the followers of Jesus at that day as there are now. They certainly weren't listening to podcasts, radio, or interacting with social media, but it's clear from these preceding verses that Jesus is causing quite a stir. He's becoming famous, and Matthew says that Jesus' fame was spreading and that there were great crowds. So as we consider this Sermon on the Mount, I don't want us to miss this starting point. In the midst of all the questions and all the confusion, and yes, even the fame and popularity, it starts out by saying his disciples came to him. And that reminded me, as I was preparing for the sermon, of the words of the exasperated Peter. Upon hearing of the mission of Jesus, he exclaims, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we see here, as Jesus begins, the disciples have come to learn. The Beatitudes are sayings that he begins with serve as a preamble to the rest of the sermon. And I'm sorry, I only recently discovered this. Maybe you all have known this a long time, but I'm not suggesting that the Lord Jesus was bound by any of our conventions of speech, but in this case, these Beatitudes serve as an overview of what is to come. It's going to get very particular, but he's showing us where he's going. The first four each build on one another, and it is amazing if you just ruminate on these for a while. And each of the first four are rooted in a form of repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's word has much to say about the poor. It has much to say about those who lack in material wealth and those who are oppressed or powerless. But in this sermon, Jesus does not start out here addressing economic or political or societal issues. No, friends, he's aiming right at our hearts. He's speaking to the spiritual poverty as a necessary condition to live life fully as a citizen in the kingdom of God. Why? You might ask, why is spiritual poverty a blessing? Why do I need that? The poor in spirit are blessed because they see their need. They see their need for personal righteousness before a holy God. They see how far separated they are apart from that. They are dependent on God and enjoy his undeserved favor. And here we must recognize that we have no claim on God apart from Jesus. Here we must recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace that has been poured out and lavished on all of us. Being poor in spirit sets us up to truly love our neighbors as Jesus commands us. And that, I think, is because no one is more or less worthy of God's blessing on account of their own accomplishments. This being poor in spirit, this need is really the great equalizer among all people. And so poverty of spirit is having a sense of powerlessness in ourselves in light of God's righteousness. It is a sense of helplessness, moral uncleanness, and spiritual unworthiness, knowing that we come before this holy, mighty, and righteous God. Poverty of spirit is the sense that life, joy, and all usefulness comes from God's grace. And whether we sense it or not, all are powerless apart from that grace. All are bankrupt, all are unclean, all are unworthy. It leads us to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is speaking to those who mourn their loss of innocence or mourn their unrighteousness. And as we consider what it truly means to mourn our own failures, keep in mind that one of the marks of the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah would be his willingness to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus will bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61:1. This mourning, it's not the sorrow or bereavement over a loved one, as deep as that is. Jesus ministers to that kind of loss as well, but what is in mind here is this sorrow of repentance. It follows that the poor in spirit would indeed be troubled by our own sin, and we don't have enough of it. We don't have enough of this troubling, and I know that I don't have enough of it. We must see God for who he is and see ourselves for who we are. It's an act of repentance, and it requires a change of heart. Here, Jesus is speaking to the heart. He's speaking to the heart of all people who call him Savior and call him Lord. This type of mourning requires us to have a change of heart, for the world seeks to change you from the outside in. Have we not all heard the siren calls for the things that will make you feel better about yourself? Whether it is education or social standing or where you live, how you look, or some other material thing, the world seeks to change you from the outside in. But Jesus expects his followers to be changed not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And so far, we have the spiritually poor, people in need of a Savior, and those who mourn over their unrighteousness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I've mentioned that there's this logical flow to the Beatitudes. They connect with one another. Each presupposes the previous one, but one commentator has noted that they also get harder. They get more difficult and humbling as you move from one to the next. Meekness challenges most everything we've learned about getting ahead and having a good life. Here you're confronted with an ideal that appears to go against everything that we experience or observe. Imagine a mother preparing a son or a daughter for success, or imagine yourself trying to encourage a friend. Now go out there, keep your head down, don't say too much, don't assert yourself or claim that you have any special talents or abilities. Make sure you never step up in front of the line. Never claim to be more capable than anyone else. Answer meekly if someone would ask you a question. That's how you get ahead. Of course, that instruction would be preposterous. We must understand what meekness is, and to be sure, meekness that Jesus is speaking of is not weakness. We don't have a weak Savior. The meek person here is not weak, but strong in Christ. They have a true view of themselves and are constantly encouraged that they are the recipients of amazing grace. The meek person delights in servanthood and subjecting themselves to God. The meek person is not passive, but lives with the knowledge and the assurance that God is working for good. The meek person lives in the confidence of that. It means that we don't always have to be on the defensive, because we have really no need of it. We need to have no glory in ourselves, because we know the one that is really worthy of all glory. And there are numerous examples in the Bible of this beautiful kind of meekness. I guess I could call it strong meekness. Moses, Ruth, Mary, Paul. Very capable, very strong, turning things over to God. But of course, the prime example of meekness is our Lord and Savior Jesus, of whom Paul wrote, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness poses a question. Are we hungering for the right things? The expectation is that this kind of hungering is a consequence of the first three that we've just heard. If we know our sin and spiritual poverty, if we mourn over it and live meekly on account of it, we will hunger for thirst and righteousness. We will hunger and thirst for righteousness. It means that we would seek it fervently. It's a longing for God's word, and it's a longing for not only God's word, but its life-changing effects. This hungering and thirsting after the things of God is found throughout the Bible. And again, Isaiah writes, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters." The psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for streams of water, my soul thirsts for the living God." There are several aspects to this hungering and thirsting. There's the legal aspect. Jesus is speaking to those that have been justified. He's speaking to those who believe and to whom his righteousness has been given. And therefore, this righteousness is already their possession. They're made right through faith alone in Jesus alone. This hunger seeks to live in the knowledge of the holiness of God, and so there is a moral aspect that also flows from the Spirit that is given to all believers. And there's also seeking and thirsting for social righteousness, righteousness that seeks freedom and justice for all. It's a thirst for integrity in the human culture, a desire that God would bless all people, a hunger for righteousness in the whole human community. When we're poor in spirit, when we acknowledge our own spiritual poverty apart, we will acknowledge our own spiritual poverty apart from Christ. When we mourn over the cause of that poverty, our own sin and the reign of sin and death in the world, in meekness, we are humbled and continually aware of God's mercy and grace, so aware that it really does guide our paths and our decisions. It affects our character. We recognize that God's mercy and grace is so life-giving that we desire to show it to others. Hunger and thirst for righteousness gives us the desire to see things made right. These are, again, are not conditions for coming to Christ, but they are the expected result. Here Jesus begins to tell us what the kingdom of God looks like. We should expect that this kingdom would look different. We should expect that these characteristics of kingdom people would indeed come to bear on our own Christian life and Christian witness in the world. If we seek first the kingdom of God, then we will also seek the King. And what we will find if we attend to these things is that we will begin to see that many of the voices that are trying to influence us and capture our hearts will never perfectly align with the righteousness that Jesus summarizes here in these first four Beatitudes. Now, some might be feeling a little bit frustrated by this. I know I was as I was preparing. You could easily feel frustrated because none of us are living up fully to all of the character traits described of these kingdom people whom we count ourselves to be among. One of the reasons for this is that Jesus expects the character of his followers to change. And change is hard. It can be painful. And it's hard because God is not simply concerned with outside appearances. Certainly having a good outward character or reputation is not a bad thing. It's even commended in God's word. Proverbs 22, verse 1, commends having a good name and says that it's precious and it's valuable. Aristotle held the view that our outward acts would eventually bring virtues, which are good for community. He said, "We come just by doing just acts and brave by doing brave acts." And certainly, we want to see our leaders exhibit this kind of self-control, and we want to see them doing virtuous acts, but we have all seen that having or developing a persona based on outward acts does not necessarily demonstrate who a person really is and what is motivating them. Too often, we see all of that come crashing down. In the Beatitudes, character is not a role that you have chosen to play. Instead, character reflects the righteousness of the one who has chosen you. I want to say that again. Character is not a role that you've chosen to play. Instead, character reflects the righteousness of the one that has chosen you. It begins from the inside and is reflected outward. Each of the Beatitudes so far includes a promise. The kingdom of heaven, being comforted, inheriting the earth, righteous hunger, being satisfied. These are promises to you. We will, in many ways, continue to hunger for righteousness until God's kingdom comes in full. But we can take heart because Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It will be satisfied. This is a great encouragement that ultimately God's grace and mercy will prevail completely in the lives of his kingdom people, in his kingdom. But there's another promise that is implicit in each of these character traits, so I don't want you to be too discouraged. I don't want to be too discouraged. Implicit in each of these is that God is the unstated agent that helps us attain to these things. God is the unstated agent that brings the comfort, that brings the satisfaction. I mentioned earlier how my passenger concluded that churches hadn't meant very much, and I didn't know the churches, I didn't know the people, but that simple discourse, as I've said, has haunted me. Trusting in, having placed our hope in Jesus, the very Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that ought to have consequences for our lives. And just as Jesus told us to love our neighbors, trusting in him ought to have consequences for the character of our witness in the world. We live in a time, and I really believe this, we live in a time where that kind of character demonstrated is desperately, desperately needed. We need it to encourage one another in faith. We need character that reflects a righteousness and dependence on God that is growing ever more alien in our world. Our response to the beauty and the challenges that are before us here in the Beatitudes can only be to cling to Christ. Cling to him, the rock of ages, who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Help us, O Lord, to be attentive to your mercy and grace with the expectation that you can and will use us in the building of your kingdom. Remind us anew that we bring nothing to salvation except the sin that requires it. Let us revel in the knowledge of your love, even as we contemplate the ways we need to change. By your Spirit, Lord, kindle in us the desire to see ourselves as we are, that we might be more like Jesus, that we might become more like Jesus. Build us up in character that we might be true witnesses of your mighty love that has been shown us in Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.